19, if you want to find your way there. Today we'll be looking at verses 31 to 42, and as always, I pray God will teach you something new about himself and about his word and all that he's provided for us. And last week and in the weeks previous, as we've worked through these sections of John, the last time we were together, it was at the end of a very long day and a long night that, remember, Jesus was arrested in the garden, and he was taken to stand five, what I will just call mock trials or kangaroo courts. Remember, he was first taken in front of not the high priest of the year, but the father-in-law of the high priest, whose name was Annas, and he was taken before him, and then he was taken to Caiaphas, who was the high priest of Israel at that time. And then from there, they took Jesus to Pilate, and then when Pilate found out he was a Galilean, Pilate sent him back to Herod. Herod saw him, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate, didn't want to deal with him because Jesus would not respond to Herod. Even though Herod was really excited that Jesus was going to come and stand before him because he really wanted to maybe get him to do some tricks, you know? And so Jesus just didn't respond to him at all. And he was sent back to Pilate. And then as we saw last time together, he was crucified about 9 in the morning. He was on the cross from about 9 a.m. to about 3 p.m. And at the end of the torturous day, he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And that's kind of where we left off. And so we're going to pick up at verse 31 today. I'm going to read 31 to 37 and then share a little bit of my heart of what's in there and with the other scriptures, and then we'll do the rest. In John chapter 19, verse 31, it says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him," the him being Jesus. "But then coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" And again, that's a parenthetical that's put in there by John, who's authoring this gospel account. And so this is Friday, and again, Jesus was on the cross until 3 p.m. John tells us that this is the day before the Sabbath. And so this is Friday, Sabbath is Saturday. And when the Sabbath starts at sundown, because Judean, and how many times some of you have been through this, right? The Judean Jews rendered their time from sundown to sundown. The Galilean Jews rendered their time from sunup to sunup. The Romans were more a kind of a Greco-Roman time from midnight on, like we have ours, although I don't know how they ever figured out when midnight was, right? They didn't have a watch. So Sabbath will begin at sundown, and according to Sabbath preparation rules and regulations, you got to get everything done on Friday for all that's going to take place on the Sabbath, on Saturday. All your meal prep has to be done. There are so many things that are considered work that you are not allowed to do on the Sabbath according to the laws that were given back in the Old Testament. And therefore, they had to make ready for that day. And not only is the next day, starting at sundown, going to be a Sabbath, but John tells us it's a high Sabbath. And of course, the reason it's a high Sabbath is because it's a Sabbath during the week at the end of Passover. And the Jews had several feasts during the year, but the three top feasts, when you had a Sabbath during that week, it was called a high Sabbath. And so that's what we're told. And it's interesting then that the Jews here, as we've read, it says because it is the day of preparation, they go and make this request before Pilate. And it's a little strange in their request. Sounds a little cruel almost, but they ask Pilate to go and have the legs of those who are still on the crosses broken. And the thing is, they want them to die quicker so they can have them taken down so that they're not up on these crosses as they go into the new day, which is going to be the Sabbath, and not only a Sabbath, but a high Sabbath. And they considered it to be defiling of the earth to have these dead bodies up off of the ground during that time. And so that's why they've asked for this to be done. Now, if it was up to the Romans, the Roman practice was when they would crucify somebody, they just left them up there until basically all the body parts and everything had been taken away by either animals and or by birds, mostly buzzards and ravens, scavengers. That's what the Romans did. The Jews had a little more appreciation for the human body, and because of their rules and laws, they weren't to leave that body up there during the course of the evening. And in fact, I think I gave you a reference for Deuteronomy 21 and chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, where we get this law from. And I'm going to read it to you and then add a couple of insights, because it's really kind of an interesting law. It's not dealing specifically with the Sabbath, but really with any night. And Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day he was hanged. And anyone who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." And so they weren't to leave it up there after sundown. Now, a little explanation. You know, it says, if a man who has committed a sin worthy of death and is put to death. And so the Jews didn't use crucifixion as a means of death. The main execution method for the Jews was what? Stoning, right? But what they would do when somebody committed a capital offense, and a capital offense, similar to what we say today, brings a death sentence. When somebody committed that crime and they were put to death for their crime, what they would do is they would take the body out and hang it on a tree for everybody to see, and it would be there all day long. And it was a means of saying, don't do this. People got the point. But they were to take that body down before night, and so that they did not defile the land according to their own laws that were given to them by God. And so again, it's not talking about crucifixion in that Deuteronomy passage. It's just talking about being hung on a tree for everybody to see and then to be taken down and buried on that same day. And so the Jews were a strong believer in that. And even today, it's created a lot of turmoil in a lot of places, because when a Jewish person dies, they want that basically interred in the same day, in 24 hours. And of course, we have a lot of laws and rules and regulations that call for maybe a medical examiner to get involved and for there to be an autopsy and all these things. And it really has been battled out in the courts in reference to the Jewish rites, in reference to their religion and their heritage. And so, but at this time, The Jews basically wanted that body down. They wanted all those bodies down and to be dealt with appropriately. And so they sent and asked for Pilate to send someone to break the legs of those who were up there. You know, I find it really hypocritical that these religious leaders, these Jews, they seem so intent, so concerned about observing this law of not having a body up above the ground as they go into the new day, and especially a new day that's going to be a Sabbath, a high Sabbath. You know, they're really legalistic about that, and yet at the same time, they don't have any trouble with the fact that they have just murdered the one who gave the law to Moses and the one who came down to, by his own sacrifice, to pay for their sins. They don't have any problem with that, but got to get these bodies down. And, you know, the question is always, well, but why did they ask Pilate to have the criminal's legs broken? And if you understand crucifixion, you understand why that is so necessary. It hastens the death of the individual on the cross, because after a while of hanging, I'm going to read you a portion from a doctor's rendering back in 1965 that tells you what takes place in reference to the muscles and the spasms and so forth. But normally on the cross, when you're nailed and you're hung up here, after a while the arms are totally fatigued, all the pectoral muscles are fatigued, and so you have to push up with the feet to get a breath. You're hanging there, you can't breathe. You're basically suffocating. And so you push up to gasp, you know, exhale, and take in a breath and go back down. And you continue to do that. And of course, if your legs are broken, you can't push up. So you basically become asphyxiated or you suffocate. And that's really what they wanted. Notice again in verse 32, it says that when the soldiers came, they broke the legs of the two criminals hanging next to Jesus, on both sides of Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead, or at least that was the appearance of him already being dead. Now remember, these guys are trained. These are executioners. They're sent by Pilate. They aren't going to go back and say to Pilate, yeah, he's dead, unless they know for sure that he's dead. So we have in here in the story that when they come to Jesus, they take a spear and they thrust it up into his side. And it tells us that immediately blood and water come out. And that tells us, at least from a medical perspective, that the spear has pierced the bottom of the pericardium. That's a sac around the heart. And the fluid has built up in there because the heart's not pumping any longer because Jesus is dead. And so you get the separation of the blood in that sac. And of course, the heavier blood that contains the red blood cells, the white blood cells, and the platelets are in the bottom, and so that comes out first, like it says, blood and then water, and then the lighter, more fluidy aspect of the blood, trying to think of what it's called right now. Help me. Thank you. And that contains water and salts and protein, and so that's on top because the heavier blood first and then water, and that's the picture that we have. Now, not that John writing this would have known, oh yeah, that's because of the medical. Nobody would have known in that day and age, but we have it recorded here for us to read. And there's a doctor by the name of C. Truman Davis who wrote for a magazine called The Arizona Medicine in 1965. And I'm just going to, I wish I had place in that bulletin insert, but it's a full half page by itself. And but you can go to the website, it'll be on there because the transcripts from today's sermon will be on there. After Nancy gets home, let's talk about Nancy being gone for 2 weeks. Tuesday, I go and pick her up at PDX. Anyway, then the sermons will be back online and all that because that's what she does. But this is from his article, and just listen to this from a doctor's perspective of someone being crucified. He says, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps came the Lord's inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. So air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself up in order to get even one more short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. But then spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting and joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation and searing pain as the tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down the rough-hewn lumber. And then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump the heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured legs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. And in John 19:34, it's recorded that a soldier drove his lance through what had to be the fifth inner space between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. This brought forth a sudden flow of blood and then water. This gives post-mortem evidence that our Lord had died. Not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to the shock and constriction of the heart by the fluid building up in the pericardium. Jesus' heart had stopped beating, no longer mixing and pumping the blood throughout his body. He had died. But you know what? We know that Jesus willingly gave himself. He was a willing sacrifice. Remember back in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, "The reason the Father loves me is this, I alone have the authority to lay down my life. I alone have the authority to take it back up again." And then he said, "Because my Father gave me this commandment." So Jesus gave his life for us. And only when he had accomplished and finished what he came to do did he say there in John 19 and verse 30, "It is finished." And then he gave up his spirit and he died. You know, the Jews had tried to kill Jesus on multiple occasions. I gave you quite a few references. You can check those out in the scriptures from Matthew, Luke, and John. Multiple times they would try to catch him and try to capture him. And it would always say, "But it was not yet his hour," or "It was not yet the time." In other words, he wasn't going to be captured until it was time for him to go and fulfill what he had come to do. And in fact, when he was praying that great prayer in John chapter 17, in verse 1, it just says, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" Letting his disciples know it was time. He was going to be taken from them. He was going to be put on the cross. He was going to be buried, but that he would not stay dead. And the thing is, Jesus died a lot sooner than was expected for a victim of crucifixion. He was on that cross for about 6 hours. Normally, crucifixion victims lasted days. It was barbaric and torturous. But Jesus gave up his own life at just the right time. Therefore, the soldiers didn't need to break his legs. They were going to break everyone's legs who were hung. Interesting enough, look at John 19 and verse 36 again. It says, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.'" And I've given you on your insert the passages or the references for Exodus, Numbers, and Psalm, which basically show us this prophecy that was given would be fulfilled through God's Passover lamb, his own son at just the right time. And in verse 37 there in John 19, there's another prophecy as well. It says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, part of that fulfillment, and that's from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Part of that fulfillment was there that day, but the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy will be when the Lord returns. And the scripture says there will be a remnant of Israel who will look upon him and they will weep. They will mourn. They will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn, realizing that he is the Messiah King. And that's in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And that will be the fulfillment. Now, picking up at verse 38 in John 19, if you'll follow along. Verse 38 says, after these things, in other words, after his death, after the Jews requesting for these two other criminals to die so they could have the bodies taken down, after all these things, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, come to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, says about 100 pounds of weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, which is on your insert, says this. It says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. The pronoun there is the Messiah. The Messiah's grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, or he was laid to rest in a rich man's tomb, but not with the grave assigned to the wicked. And understand, normally, executed Jewish criminals were laid to rest at a different location than all the other Jews. They had their own little graveyard where they would put the criminals who had been convicted of such crimes and been put to death. And that's where Jesus should have gone. But as we read in Isaiah, it says, no, he's not going to go there. He's going to be with a rich man and in an area where rich men had their own tombs cut out of the rock, which is exactly what happened. We know a little bit about this Joseph of Arimathea who came to receive the body of Jesus down along with Nicodemus. Both of them were members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, kind of like the Supreme Court of Israel. We know a few things, and I gave you a few references for that on your sheet, this Joseph of Arimathea. We know that he was, according to Matthew 27, verse 57, he was a rich man. According to Mark 15 and verse 43, we know he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but not only was a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest of the Jewish council, but he was also a Jew who was waiting for the kingdom of God to appear. And then in Luke chapter 23, verse 50, it tells us that he is a good and righteous man, and he did not agree with the Sanhedrin's condemnation of Jesus. When Jesus was brought before all these different trials, but before Annas and before Caiaphas, he did not agree with the condemnation that the ruling body said. Remember, they said, we don't need any more testimony. Listen to what he's saying. That's blasphemy. He deserves death. But clearly, this Joseph did not agree. But notice it said that Joseph was a secret disciple of Christ. He didn't let any of the other Sanhedrin know, except maybe Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was also one of those. And Joseph goes and asks Pilate for permission to remove Jesus' body, as we just read. And all John tells us here is that Pilate gives permission for him to do that. Now, Mark tells us a little bit more. Mark chapter 15, verse 44 and 45 goes to tell us that it was only after Pilate checked with his centurion, who had gone to make sure that Jesus was dead and came back and gave word, yes, he's dead, that then Pilate released the body to Joseph and then also to Nicodemus, after he was sure that he was dead. Now notice again in verse 39, John 19, verse 39, it tells us here that Nicodemus, and this is the one who had first come to Jesus by night, and that's back in chapter 3 of John that we have studied, that he is helping Joseph of Arimathea to remove Jesus' body and then to prepare the body for burial. And again, Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin. And evidently, he was also a secret admirer and perhaps disciple of the Lord. And when you go back and read that interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus, you can see how that might have happened. As he asked Jesus some questions and Jesus laid it out for him in the middle of the night so no one else could see that Nicodemus had gone to this one that Israel despised. And yet, it's clear that Nicodemus saw more in Jesus than the rest of the religious leaders, except maybe Joseph of Arimathea. And so, both Joseph and Nicodemus are really putting themselves in great harm at this point, because if the religious leaders find out that they were taking part in removing and taking care of the body of this individual who claimed to be the king of Israel, whom they despised, whom they had wanted dead since the first day he walked up out of the Jordan and came back from the 40 days of testing and went to his own city and declared himself to be the Messiah. From that point on, they were trying to kill him for 3.5 years. And finally, it was time. And they were able to do that. And as we know from Acts chapter 2, that God allowed wicked men, used these wicked men who were intent on killing his son, used them at just the right time so that Christ might pay for our sins, taking the full wrath of God upon himself, as we talked about last week, so that we might be set free from the condemnation of sin. He used wicked and evil men to bring to us forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life through his Son. It tells us here that a certain amount, an amount and weight of spices were used. It says 100 pounds. And when you go back and study the historically what a pound was then, because they have found artifacts and that would be designated little weights as with scales that you would put an amount in, and they found that inevitably that what was called a pound then was really more like 12 ounces, that the ones that they found across the board were, instead of 16 ounces, they were 12 ounces. Not that they were cheating somebody, that's what they considered a pound to be, and that's what they called a pound. So really this is more like about 75 pounds of spices. But understand, these are powdered spices. 75 pounds? Anybody here ever pick up a bag of lime? I mean, powdered spices, 75 pounds, that's a lot of spice. It's very condensed. And here it tells us that it was this mixture of myrrh and aloe, which was a common mixture for burial because of the fragrances and the overpowering, long-lasting nature of these two spices mixed together. And that's what they would use in the body for burial. And verse 40 again says, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. They didn't embalm like the Egyptians. They used spices and fragrances as they were to deter and suppress the smell of decay as long as possible. And remember, we're talking about an arid region, right? And so what they would do is take long pieces of linen and they would sprinkle the spices in the linen as they wrapped the body. And then when the body was laid in the tomb, they would actually put a whole lot more of this mixture of spice underneath the body before they laid it down, and then all over the body and in the area or the tomb area, so as to take away the smell of the deterioration until it had fulfilled itself. So we know that Joseph and Nicodemus are there. John doesn't tell us about these other ladies, but Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 and 56 tells us that there were some women followers. We saw them last time. Remember several different Marys and Salome, and they were all there standing back. They may have been at the foot of the cross eventually, and then they backed away. It was getting a little tenuous there, and then from a distance they watched as the body was taken down, and then evidently they followed. And according to Matthew's narrative in chapter 23, that they followed and saw where he had been laid in the tomb. And then it says they went back and got more spices and perfumes, and they brought them back to also help prepare the body of Jesus for burial. I was thinking about that. You know, Joseph and Nicodemus are both disciples of Jesus. Whether they're full-fledged believers or not, we can't really tell from the text, but they're putting themselves out on a limb. They could basically themselves be stoned to death for what they're doing if the word gets out. So I would think, yeah, they are seriously believers that he is the Messiah. And then we have this group of women that we've seen several times. All these women love the Lord. They are definitely his disciples. They believe in him. They've been following him. They've helped in a variety of ways. And yet what we see is, and the same with Nicodemus, and yet these people go to great lengths to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. In a sense, I mean, the whole body is continually wrapped and put in the tomb, and it's almost like they don't really believe he's going to come out. Otherwise, I think, why would they go to so much trouble taking 75 pounds? I read a bunch of historical accounts. That weight of spice, especially of aloe and myrrh mixed together, that mixture, was usually used for kings and people of great notoriety and dignity. It was never used for an individual. And yet it was used for Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Messiah, God's Son, Savior. And so he was laid to rest. Verse 41 says, "Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." And so he's laid to rest in this new tomb. And again, it would have been carved out of rock, is what it said. So it was probably like a rock wall, part of a low hill. And a lot of work, a lot of effort. This had been carved out. This was going to be Joseph's personal tomb, you know. He was a wealthy man. We read that. And not many people could afford this kind of accommodation after death. But he had carved out a really nice tomb. Normally inside, they would also carve out a laying area inside where the body would be placed. And then there would be a large stone that would be prepared that could be rolled with the help of many men into place right in front of the opening to close it off so people and or animals could not get in. And that's what had been done. And he makes a remark that it's kind of propitious that such a nice tomb is available so close to the site of execution, because it's getting close to sundown. And at sundown, everything needs to cease because it's Sabbath. And this is work that they're doing. And that work can't take place on the Sabbath. And as we mentioned, the Judeans rendered their time from sundown to sundown. And so everything had to be done before the new day started when the sun goes down. But I think there's a more important reason why there needed to be expedience in getting Jesus in the tomb before the sun went down. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, that's on your insert, Jesus says this. He said to the Jews and to all those around him, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus had already prophesied that he was going to be in the earth for 3 days, and then he would rise. You know, the Jews, and we've talked about this before in other studies, but I'll remind you of it. The Jews considered any part or any portion of a day to be the same as a whole. And I gave you some scripture references so you can go back and read those, except for Esther changed the way that her name is spelled, evidently. It's not Esther, it's E-S-T-H-E-R. Is that misspelled on yours too? No? Is it correct?
No.
Okay, thanks. I'm going to say, how did that happen? But you can look at those passages and it will give you an example from Scripture where people did that. It's kind of like if we said today, Nancy's coming home on Tuesday. How many days is it until Tuesday? A lot of people think, and I'm guilty of this, I think, well, today's Sunday. So Sunday to Monday, Monday to Tuesday, that's 2 days. It's not the way the Jews saw it. It's still Sunday. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, it's 3 days. And that's the way they saw it, and that's the way it's written in. That's the way the rabbis passed it down. That was the common speech and language and understanding of the people, that if it even incorporated a portion of the day, then it was considered to be part of that day. And so you would say 3 days. And this is why this is important. Jesus had to be buried while it was still Friday. If he was going to rise on Sunday, the first day of the week, and get 3 days, or parts of 3 days in there. Does that make sense? If he waited until after sundown, then you'd already be into the next day, and he would only been in the grave 2 days. But he prophesied 3 days. And so you have part of Friday afternoon, all day Saturday, and then part of Sunday morning when they come to the tomb and find that he is out. Man, I was thinking about that and all these other things that happened even after his death, and that how sovereign God is. That the Son of Man, God's Son, would have this all set up to take care of itself even after he was dead. Think about it. His life wasn't taken from him. He gave it up. And he gave it up at just the right time so that, number one, none of his bones would be broken in order that the prophecy would be fulfilled, right? And that the Jews would look upon the one they had pierced, meaning knowing the centurion finding him looking dead was going to make sure. And out came blood and out came water, given a clear validation that he had already died. And of course, the fact that instead of going to an unmarked grave with the rest of the criminals, he was laid in a rich man's tomb, just like the prophet had said. Even in death, the Lord is sovereign. We can trust him with our life. We can trust him with everything. And God's word is so magnificent to have these accounts and to give us information that, for no other reason, validates that God is truthful and faithful, and we can trust him in everything. And that's what we find here in this portion of the narrative as Jesus is laid in the tomb. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your marvelous word. The Holy Spirit moved on at least 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years on three different continents and in three different languages to bring us this continuing story of the sinfulness of man and the saving grace of the God who created us, knowing that he would send his own Son, the second member of the Godhead, to come down and put on flesh, to live among his creation, and to go to his own death for his creation, for there was no other way for propitiation to be made, for God to be appeased, for the payment to be rendered, paid in full for the sinfulness of mankind. Thank you, God, for loving us so much that you did this for us. Help us, Lord, to be more willful and proactive in talking about you and about your word to those who will listen. Help us to encourage one another, and all the more each and every day as it draws closer to your return. We do that, Lord, through love and good works. Good works and good deeds are those that please you, not those that somehow give us special placement before you or earn us merit because of our acts. It's by grace we have been saved through faith. Thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to do what you did for us. Help us to honor you with our lives. And we'll give you thanks for that as we approach this season of Palm Sunday and Easter and the resurrection. May we think about all that has happened and all that was done, as well as some of the things that are yet to come about in the future, that we can trust you in each and everything because you are sovereign, you are omnipotent and omniscient. And you loved us so much that you gave of yourself for us. Lord, help us to give of ourselves for you as we have opportunity, and we'll give you thanks for it. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.